Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for your word. Grant us, Lord, clarity to examine, Lord, the words of Jesus and to be in submission to the words of the gospel, Lord. Grant us, Lord, a clear mind and heart, not only to understand, but a disposition, spirit-given disposition, to practice what we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let us just remember, first of all, what we've seen in this chapter 17 thus far. And then we'll have a look at our passage from the point of view of three themes that you see here in this passage. One is the theme of providence. The other is the theme of adoption, children of God. And the third theme is the theme of mission. And finally, at the end, we'll see what kind of applications we can draw from this passage here, okay? By now, from chapter 16, chapter 17, Jesus is recognized as the Messiah, and we need faith in order to engage with him, as well as faith with the mission he has assigned to us. Immediately after the transfiguration, immediately after Jesus being declared to be the Messiah by Peter, then they come down from the mountain, and there is a situation. The church always has to get their hands, you know, dirty in a positive way, getting to grips with the troubles and difficulties and challenges of this world. And sometimes we as a church, we succeed. Sometimes we don't, at least not for a certain amount of time until Jesus comes and sorts it all out. And we see how the disciples are puzzled because they couldn't heal the man. And Jesus says the problem is not the illness. The problem is faith. And Jesus here is not teaching about the ministry of healing, because his focus here, specifically in Matthew's gospel, is not for the immediate healing, but how we will continue to supply our hearts and our actions as church with faith in order to fulfill his desires and his assignments to us with regards to his mission. We have a mission. As the old hymn would say, we have a gospel to proclaim. And therefore, Jesus will say the famous verse in the Bible, if you have faith as tiny as a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain. And you know that Jesus is using an exaggeration. Have you ever seen faith being used to remove an actual mountain anywhere in history? No, not even Jesus did that. But the exaggeration serves to a purpose. It's not even the size of your faith, but it's the presence of faith in order for you to either go over the obstacles or the obstacles to be removed from before you. And Jesus is saying, this is the problem. You acted upon your own strength. You acted upon your own power. You acted upon your own knowledge. You acted upon your own intelligence and wisdom, and you failed. And Brexit comes to mind again. I don't know why. But the disciples then realize that in order for that mission to be accomplished, in order for healing of souls to be ministered and to be successfully ministered to people's lives, so that even if they have to struggle with troubles in life, they will have peace with God. That has to be done with faith, trust, and confidence, not in themselves, but in Jesus. And the passage in Mark's gospel tells us of a contrast between the faith, a wavering faith of a man, the father of that a son who was possessed by an evil spirit. And he is testifying to the disciples, you hadn't even that. But if you have a tiny, weak as it look like, faith, great things will be accomplished. That's the kind of faith he talked about that can remove mountains. It involves accepting him for who he is, submitting therefore all my agendas to his in simple, honest, fully devoted, childlike trust. And I'm emphasizing childlike here because in the passage we've just read, Jesus mentions about who has this special relationship in the court of the king, and it is his children, or his sons, whichever translation you are using. In our passage today in Matthew 17, you have two apparently disconnected parts in this passage, so much so that ESV here separates them. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus tells his death and resurrection. Verses 24 to 26, 27, the temple tax episode. But many commentators put the two passages together as if they are talking about one and the same thing, even if looks like they're talking about things very different, the prediction of his death on one hand and the issue with the temple tax on the other. Remember this, as the gospel progresses, opposition is growing. In a context of growing opposition, with the end of his earthly ministry coming to an end, Jesus still provides for the needs of his people. Having that in mind, we could look at this passage from these three aspects I've already mentioned to you: providence, adoption, and mission. Disciples' hearts are grieved. Something will be lacking. And yet, it is followed immediately by a mundane situation. And the question here is not about whether Jesus paid a tax or not. Even in English, we have this device in our language when we ask a negative question expecting a positive answer. Aren't you the minister of Roti Ferry Presbyterian Church? Yes, I am. Doesn't Jesus pay the temple tax? Yes, he does. So it doesn't mean necessarily that Jesus is being challenged here, but it means that he covers the whole of array of human needs when it pleases him and when it has a purpose in his grand scheme of salvation. His death provides you with life. And on your ongoing dealings with him, whenever needed, his provision will be there. His death is provision for eternity, whereas the fish with a coin indicates his provision for our daily bread. And we prayed for our daily bread here today, haven't we? Give us this day our daily bread. When Jesus talked about his approaching death and resurrection, that grieved the disciples who simply can't see how resurrection fits in the purpose. Surely I wouldn't be grieved when Jesus says, I'm going to raise from the dead, would I? Would you be grieved with the affirmation that even death cannot withstand the power of your master, your savior? So they are bereft in advance because of the proximity, the incoming death that is inevitable. And they do still struggle to make their peace with it. There might be something else there. So therefore they grieve for lack of insight. They don't see the bigger picture. I don't think they see even the whole picture. And they grieve, bearing in mind how the master's death could frustrate their aspirations of role and rank in the kingdom. After this passage, later on, two of the disciples will come asking for positions of authority and high rank, one at the right hand, one at the left hand of Jesus Christ. They know he is king. They know he has a kingdom. And they know that this kingdom is yet to come. And they can only think of that in terms of this kingdom growing and expanding without anything that would cause them grief. So when you come in your kingdom, let me sit at your right hand. Let me see at your left hand side. And Jesus then blows their dreams away, not there, but here in anticipation, saying, I have to die. It's part of the plan. But his providence covers the whole of life. You are here because Jesus has a purpose and a plan in your life. You're not here by accident. You're not here by coincidence. You are here because he has a purpose for you. He has a purpose to provide for your needs. Therefore, here you are in the United Kingdom, in the Kingdom of Scotland. It is a kingdom still, isn't it? Yeah. And you are here under his care. You have his attention. You do not have his agenda, okay? Because it's not wrong to say that God cares for you, that God has his eyes cast upon you, that he loves you, that he has an interest in you and what's happening in your life without being self-centered. There's a way of saying these things. There's a legitimate way of saying these things without trying to invert the roles of who's in charge and who is the one to be in submission here. It is great, it is comforting to know that we matter to God. That there is a level of importance in his heart when he looks at you, when he hears your name, when it is there in his heart. And that's a wonderful thing. In way to provide for your greatest need, Christ dies. So that's how much you are loved. That's how much you are cared for. That's how much you are important for him. But our human nature is terrible, isn't it? Okay, God, we take that box. But you know what I need tomorrow? And I'm unemployed. What I need tomorrow, I need to go to the supermarket and buy stuff for my family. And you know about this pain that is bothering me for so long. Are you not going to do something about it as well? If it serves his purpose and glorifies his name, the answer is yes. If it doesn't, the answer is no. Always remember the martyrs. Wouldn't you pray for release? Wouldn't you pray for the torture to stop? I would. Wouldn't you pray to die? So I'm just trying to understand this way that we pray to God and receive gifts from him, but bring the wider church, worldwide church, into the context. Praise God for every daily bread, at the same time trying to understand the purpose for his provisions in your life. It is not about how high-ranked you're going to be in the kingdom. It is not about how successful you might be in this life according to the standards, the mores, the ethics, and the aspirations of this world. Remember how many rich, healthy, and wealthy, unfortunately, are walking up and about this country and around the world with no knowledge whatsoever about who Jesus is, with no intention to bowing down to his kingdom, to his agenda, to his control, and to his authority. And therefore, how temporary their health, their power, their wealth is going to be. Because all men are born alike and all men die alike. And we are dust, unless there's something else in God's plans and providence of salvation. So we need to see providence not from the point of view of my needs met, but from the point of view of God's plans being successfully implemented in my life. Otherwise, we'll think that when Peter was crucified upside down in Rome was actually a mistake. Because God was not accomplishing his plans through his apostle. A sign of humility, dedication, and sacrifice for his kingdom. So the issue here is not about suffering, but to see providence as the hand of God guiding me through life. And as he guides me through life, I shine for him no matter what. And for that, there will be daily bread. Second, adoption. In either case, Jesus hints at our new status. Whether it's about salvation or our daily needs, God deals with us on a new platform. Because we are created by God, and like every human being, God sees us as the humankind he created. I don't know how many thousands or hundreds of thousands of years, but he created them. We bear his image, and that is valid for every single human being on earth. But there is a distinctive here that Jesus brings into this passage. That in his care, his death, his provision of salvation to us, he deals with us as children. We are the children of God. And that is implied when he asks Simon about who pay taxes, meaning that the king's children don't have to. The tax here in the passage is the temple tax. It's not the Roman tax, which was introduced later after Jesus was not even here on earth anymore. After the temple was destroyed, the Romans imposed a tax on the land actually to finance and to provide money for the temple of Jupiter. And that definitely enraged the Jewish community there, even more so. But here, the Roman authority allowed the temple to tax the people of the land. So the temple would function. That would be supply of goods as well as personnel to make the temple running for the religious services, for the sacrifices, for the annual celebrations and feasts that they had. But Jesus just takes the opportunity and says, how does it work? How is it in our way of life here 2,000 years ago? How is it that we tax others and we exempt some others? How does it work? And Peter says, well, the king's children, they are not taxed. The royal family, I'm not sure whether it's the case here, but surely it was the case then. The royal family is not taxed. Actually, they are the one taxing everyone else. So, Jesus will say, the children don't have to pay taxes. Isn't that true? And Peter might have nodded. He might have said, yes, sir. Thinking, okay, right. So, wonder where we are going to go with it. And then Jesus comes, well, so that no one will find offense in it. You go and you'll find the fish and a coin in the fish and you will pay the tax for you and for me. There is a measure of freedom for royalty that is not given to others. But here taxation in Jesus' way of thinking is transformed then into voluntary offering, even if others don't see it that way. Only those who through faith in Jesus have become children of the King have such freedom. I don't have to But I will do it anyway. Because the temple still represents a number of things that are effective for the ministry now and for God's purposes now. The imagery of sacrifice, the reality of sin that we have to deal with on a daily basis, the promises of forgiveness and the blessedness, the blessing that is bestowed upon each one who goes there and then comes after having said their prayers and offered their sacrifices. Jesus understands that because it is God-given, God-made. That's how it operated in the Old Testament times. And now Jesus is telling them, you are God's children. You are not simply servants of the house. You are members of the household as adopted children. You don't really need to pay the temple tax. Moreover, here I am. I am the king of God's house. I am the very embodiment of his glory. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, upon me, he would have said in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. So the very presence of God is not limited or specially assigned to that place that serves its purpose and role in the past. Here I am. And I'm not charging you anything. Because the children don't have to. So it's adoption applied to how we deal with demands that we have as a church that are not necessarily wrong. And Jesus is telling us, well, you have the discretion, but choose wisely, because we don't want to cause offense on matters that does not involve disobeying our God. Providence, I told you a couple of weeks still. Adoption. Well, it was good for you to wake up as well, wasn't it? Yeah. Mission. However, for the sake of the mission, we should not erect barriers. Every sin, the temple was going to become obsolete because Jesus was talking about himself, taking upon himself all the temple functions and the purpose as the perfect one who would present himself as the once and for all perfect sacrifice and perfect high priest who intercedes for us. Do we need to go to Jerusalem and expect for a temple to be erected there? No, you don't. Why? How can you say that, Alberto? Jesus mentioning here his death, isn't he? And we know what happened at Jesus' death on the cross. The temple curtains were torn from top to bottom. There is no barrier. There is no separation. There is no division. It's finished. Not in the sense, you know, I'm done with the temple. I hate the temple. That's not the point. But it's finished. The temple fulfilled its mission. The temple fulfilled its purpose. I am the perfect sacrifice and the perfect and great high priest. But if it is necessary, it is good to forego some rites for the sake of building bridges that could help people come to Jesus. If possible, this scandal should be avoided. And the word here, scandal or offense, is something that furnishes an occasion for someone to be shocked or angered. You have never seen me wearing robes, have you? Are you looking forward to that? Yes. Yeah, I wore it once at a French church. It was his. But I wore it. What's the problem? I had never worn dog collars until I came to the UK. And I have to confess now that, you know, it's been years, reluctantly, I would go up the stairs of that very beautifully carved pulpit at St. James's. It felt like, you know, a fish outside the water, you know. But I did. There's no right or wrong in those things, is there? If I start wearing a dog collar here, would you stop coming to church? If you say, yes, I would, well, no dog collar, then you are more precious than that, you know, tiny white band around my neck, which is a symbol of servitude, of dedication, a bound servant to the kingdom of God. That's the symbology of the collar. But sometimes we as a church, this is where we spend most of our time discussing and debating. Whether we should have instruments or not. Whether the sound is crackling or getting better. I'm not going to that church anymore because, goodness me, that minister's accent. It's not the case, I know. Thank God. It's not the case here. But with xenophobia on the rise in our country, I sometimes have to remember that I am an immigrant. And yet tried my best to learn the language of the land and master it as best as I can to honor the people of the land. If possible, scandal, that which gives occasion for someone to be shocked or angered, that needs to be avoided. Does Jesus have to pay the temple tax? Does Peter have to pay the temple tax? Peter is a child of God in Christ. He has been adopted into his kingdom. He is a member of the royal family now. And yet, go, catch the fish, pay the tax for you and for me as well. Very briefly, applications. First, our aspirations for success and or how we can profit from someone else's or some movement's rise. Sometimes we are always on the look for an opportunity. And some people come to church with that expectation. That was the case in the past. So many wrongly elected elders in the history of the Church of Scotland. Because they were good citizens, because they were people of prominence in society, let us have them to be our elders. Because being an elder would go well on your CV when you're applying for a job and would give you the upper hand and the advantage. And how sinful it all was. Because when people have that kind of mindset, it's still self-centered and unbecoming of a child of God, a child belonging to his kingdom. Second, a greater need to contemplate the cross with a sense of victory that culminates with resurrection. They shouldn't have been grieved. I am going to rise from the dead. I will be raised from the dead on the third day. It's not going to be even long. It's going to be 3 days, and I will be back to you in glory and power. In the church of that time and the church of today, we need to contemplate the cross with a sense of victory. Third, our daily bread is what we need to live for God in this world. I'll repeat that. Our daily bread is what we need to live for God in this world. And then we start to understand why some Christians undergoing persecution, they do not pray for the persecution to stop. Because it puzzles me. But they want what they need to live for God in their world. Not simply what we need to keep on living. Providence does not dispense with our involvement. Something I didn't mention so far, but the fish was there, the coin was there, and yet Peter had to go to the lake and catch it. So it works hand in hand with our diligence, with our work ethics and everything. That's how providence, God's providence, most of the time manifests itself in our lives. Next, a measure of self-restraint that aim to avoid unnecessary scandal or offense. In some churches in Brazil, they asked me to put, you know, a suit and tie and everything to preach. And I said, that's all right. And I tell the minister, I am here under your authority. Just tell me how things are here, and I'll abide by them. We have to mature about these things. And finally, the great principle of love that is throughout providence, throughout adoption, as well as throughout the motivation with which we do mission in this world. This is the commentary from Douglas O'Connell. Love means putting aside any and every obstacle to get people to the gospel, the life-saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ. To summarize it all, create bridges, rejoice in the gospel. He's going to rise from the dead. Rest under God's care. Okay? Create bridges, mission, rejoice in the gospel, salvation, rest in God's care, providence. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for your word. Have mercy on us, Lord. Grant us, Lord, to have our minds and hearts focused on your kingdom, to have a sense of rest as you call us your children, to find delight in the fact that the cross served its purpose, that we are under your peace and grace through Christ's sacrifice on it. Thank you for resurrection. Thank you for providence. Thank you for entrusting us with a work to do. Enable us, Lord, to be bridge builders in our society today regarding anything that will not compromise our full attention and full allegiance to you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.